Years ago, 2009 to be exact, while she was still somewhat America's sweetheart, Miley Cyrus recorded a song. Long before the controversies, long before all of the weird hairdos and all of the strange actions. And it became a pretty good hit, a pop country category, and a lot of people heard it, a lot of people have sung it. It kind of became a staple on American Idol and The Voice as people grabbed hold of this song. And it was meant to be an inspiring song. And in some ways, there is inspiration behind it. It is a challenging song, and it is a kind of a catchy tune. And unfortunately, the moment I mention it, some of you are going to be singing it in your head, perhaps the rest of the day. But I want to share with you some of the words. And again, while it is offering inspiration, I want to talk about it in just a moment. She's saying, I can almost see it, that dream I'm dreaming. But there's a voice inside my head saying, you'll never reach it. Every step I'm taking, every move I make, feels lost with no direction. My faith is shaken, but I got to keep trying, got to keep my head held high. There's always going to be another mountain. I'm always going to want to make it move, always going to be an uphill battle. Sometimes I'm going to have to lose. Ain't about how fast I get there, ain't about what's waiting on the other side. It's the climb. Now, there is some truth in the song. But this is the reason I would encourage you not to try to gain your inspiration from the songs of this world. There are some problems within the song. One, the very concept that shows in the chorus over and over again, all that matters is the climb, it doesn't matter where I'm heading, that's not true. The destination in which we live our lives is incredibly important. And we have got to have a purpose and a goal and a plan and a heart to become all that God wants us to be. Or why climb at all? If it's just one adventure after another, some of them good, some of them bad, we find ourselves stuck in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll go back to the preacher of Ecclesiastes in a little while. There's another part of the problem with the song that I have, and it's simply that pronoun I. I've got to climb. And when I hear that song and I think of a climber, the way the song is sung, I am kind of compelled to think about that kind of climber. Now, I once told you, if you ever see me running, see what's chasing me. If you ever see me climbing rocks, just go ahead and call the guys with the white cloaks, because I've gone over the edge. I don't even want to climb the rock wall in the mall. I'm not, but extreme climbers both fascinate, terrify, and completely confuse me. Why you would want to hang from a rock by yourself doesn't make any sense to me. I know that probably means I'm not extreme in that area. Those of you who know me well know there are other areas perhaps. But this confuses me. And the image of I've got to climb, I've got to do, yes, there is a sense where you have to take the course that is set before you and you have to make decisions. But when the Word of God talks about what it means to be a child of God, it never talks about what it means to be a child of God by yourself. This is not the image. If you're going to talk about climbing, that's a much better image. Climbing together. I think there's a reason. And I know I'm about to mix metaphors, and for those English majors out there, I apologize. But I will point out, even the Bible mixes metaphors from time to time. One of the reasons God, I believe, uses the image of sheep for his people, it's a good, don't think of all the bad reasons, but a shepherd in the first century, or in any of Israel's history, a shepherd didn't have one sheep. It was a flock. They were together. Together they lived. Together they followed the shepherd's move. Together they would face the scary moments, but they were together. And that's the image that God uses for His people. Not out there on your own, the lone ranger out doing his thing all by yourself. No. God says you are a people. Now, last week I shared with you the expectations that you as a church have of leaders, the shepherds of your congregation. Today, we want to take a look at what is the expectation about God for the people, the flock. And we're going to get a glimpse of that. Now, this isn't all that it needs to be said about the church, the flock, but it's a major portion of it, and it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and through 7. It is a continuation of his discussion about the flock and the shepherds. And as you listen to the word, please try to grab hold, because it is every bit as much living and vibrant and relevant today as when Peter first wrote it. So hear the word. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. In this text, the Apostle Paul was writing to his people who are undergoing persecution. He's already said, shepherds, this is what you need to do, and now he turns the focus on the flock. What needs to happen, an expectation of humility in the Christian life that would ultimately result in God exalting his people. There's a powerful phrase here. Humble yourselves under the hand of mighty God. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, that hand meant God was delivering his people. Sometimes it meant God was punishing his people. But under God's care, humble yourselves. Allow that to happen so that he may exalt you in proper time. There is some, surprise, surprise, controversy about what Peter meant at the proper time. Some people believe it means at the end of time, when all is said and done, God is going to exalt his people. Others believe that this is probably God exalting his people throughout life, at the proper time when he's ready to lift them up and give them prominence. I'm not sure that it's an either or. I think perhaps it's a both and. But the point is, Peter said, you need to live your life in such a way that in the end, it is God that exalts you. Not yourself. That you're not doing anything by your own power and your strength. This is about God. And that call is still very much with us. There is an expectation, the Christian life carries with it an expectation of living a surrendered life. Now that's the major thrust of what this message is about. You as the flock, and guess what, me as the shepherd, all of us need to live surrendered to God. To allow Him to move in our lives and make us into something greater than we are. To make us into what He wants us to be. To lift us up. To exalt us. Well, how does that happen? How do I live up to that expectation? How does that expectation become a reality in me instead of just a pipe dream? Well, let's take a look at several implied steps here. Several things that we've got to understand before we could ever hope, you could ever hope to become the child of God God wants you to be. There's certain things that have to happen, and a few things that don't, should not happen. And so we begin. Members of the flock should not be led by pride. And I know right now, this is an issue for us as Westerners and us as Americans. Understand there is a type of pride that may be benign, but there is a type of pride that will cripple us in our walk with God. And Peter began his charge to the church members with a call of submission. Before he says anything else, he says, you need to subject yourself. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm off the hook. Because Peter said, you younger men, you subject yourselves to the elders. And there is no reason to believe elders is used here any other way than it was used in the verses immediately preceding. So this is not a call of, you young whippersnappers, respect your elders. It's not about age. Elder here is still used with the concept of shepherd, leader of the church. But why younger men? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge it's possible that men here is used in a generic sense. And it is. Sometimes in the Bible, when the word says man, it means a male. Sometimes when it says men, it means mankind. So it's possible Peter is not just talking to the men of the congregation. It's possible he's talking to the younger folks in the congregation because, and I have to be diplomatic here, all of us that do fit that older person image, you know, reality, think back. Wasn't there a point in time in your life when you were young that you thought you knew absolutely everything there was to know? Wasn't there a time you just, I mean, you couldn't believe all those old people and how crazy and how dumb they were? Some of you may still be thinking that. But the reality is when Peter zeroes in on the younger folks, he's probably talking to the people who are most likely to have a little bit of rebel in them. The older people in the congregation, even the women within the congregation, had already grown up under this system of submission and were already probably, you know, they probably weren't fighting the leaders. But there's one other aspect of this that I need to point out. The rest of these verses point out that Peter intended every child of God to walk in a spirit of humility and to have a heart that would allow them to be teachable. He tells them that without any uncertainty that you need all of you likewise walk in humility with each other. You see, there's just a reality we've got to face. No one can live up to the call of a submissive heart when ruled by pride. You see, when I'm a proudful person, which some scholars believe is the heart sin, that crux of sin in the heart of every human being is pride. When I live as a proudful heart, I get to the place, why should I follow anyone? I've got the answers. When I have a prideful heart, I come to a place of believing I don't need your help. I can do whatever I need to do on my own. I'm powerful, I'm real, I've got it, I'm okay, I don't need you. A heart that is filled with pride essentially becomes unteachable. And I have met such people, and there have been times in my life I was such a person. I remember thinking that my parents were incredibly not with it. That somehow they just didn't have a clue. I remember as a young man sitting in congregations, listening to people preach after I had surrendered to preach, and I remember thinking I could have done that better. That's the youthful heart of pride. It says, I don't need you. I don't have to follow you. But what we need to understand, what Peter is calling for that is crucial for every child of God, every member of the body of Christ, followers of Christ, need to be willing to release their pride in order to be teachable. Teachable members of the family of God. There are some of you who have known the Lord almost a lifetime. And just in terms of years, you have known the Lord longer than some people have been alive. That's a reality. I have known the Lord for 50 years. We'll get to him later. Some way, some fashion. I've known him for 50 years. I've been preaching for 40 years and serving as a pastor for about 38 years. And the reality is, folks, I'm still learning. I have a PhD in theology. I should have all the questions answered, shouldn't I? And God says, guess what? You don't. And I need to be teachable. You need to be ready to hear from God wherever He chooses to speak to your heart. There have been times, that nice little phrase in the Bible, a little child believe them, I've had kids teach me truth. I've had the most unlikely people speak into my heart. And God is saying to us, if you're going to be part of my flock and you're going to be a growing, thriving, productive member of my flock, first of all, your heart has got to be surrendered to me. And you can't be walking around saying, look at me, how great I am. I've told some of you before, at the age of 15, when I surrendered to preach, for a brief moment in time, I thought, Billy Graham better look out. I'll be gunning for him now. And I've come to a realization in my life that 100 years from now, people are going to say, Danny who? That's okay. We can't be ruled by pride. We've got to be ready to say, Lord, here I am. Move in my heart. Get rid of this thing that will drive me, that will push me, that will lead me away from you. Members of the flock should not be led by pride. Well, the corollary, the flip note of this, is that members of the flock should be led by humility. If we're really going to be what God wants us to be, an overarching attitude, virtue, calling of us is for the humble heart. And I can't help believe that when Peter uses this image of clothing oneself with humility, he had to have been thinking once again about his master. It may have pointed back to a profound moment in his walk with Christ. And I just believe with all my heart he was. There's so much in his book that if you look, he keeps looking back at Jesus. And it's that very phrase, clothe yourselves with humility. That word clothe yourself literally means to tie an apron around yourself. And it carries with it the idea of a servant. Get ready to serve. And I don't believe Peter could have said that without thinking about the night the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And in this remarkable artistic representation, the Divine Servant by Max Greiner, you see Christ washing Peter's feet. Please notice the towel wrapped around his waist. I don't think Peter could have said this without thinking there was a moment in time the Savior, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, wrapped himself with a servant's towel, looked at us, and began washing our feet. The most humbling house servant task there was. And Peter, in his pride, says, you won't wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you can't come into the kingdom. And Peter just couldn't say, okay, Lord, here I am. He goes, well, then wash everything. Jesus lovingly said, that's not necessary. But what is necessary, what I've just done to you, you need to be ready to do for each other. Christ humbled himself in an act of service and said, this is what you should do. And that this phrase is echoed over and over about following Christ. And Paul tells it to the Philippian church, you need to have the same mind, the same spirit that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. So Peter is saying, you need to walk with humility. And that word humility means low-mindedness. In other words, it recognizes, he was telling his readers to recognize, you are not the sum total of everything important in this world. You need to start looking at each other and putting each other before yourselves. Understanding that you are here to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to walk in humility. Well, the problem is, humility has often been misunderstood and mocked in the cultures of this world. John MacArthur says it's probably even more true in the first century. The pagan world just could not stand the idea of humility. Humility in the Roman Empire belonged only to the worst, the lowliest of slaves. And it was not called a virtue in any shape, form, or fashion. And there's not much different about today's world, is it? We live in a world where humility is still seen as weakness. Somebody with a humble spirit is someone to be taken advantage of, is a doormat to be used. That's not the way you get ahead in life. Everybody knows you've got to have ambition. You've got to have pride. You've got to push yourself above everybody. Do whatever you can to get to the top. And the world says that's not meaningful. And every once in a while, when you do hear someone call for humility, my mind immediately jumps to, I wonder if they know the Lord. To see, the Word of God looks at humility and says it's a virtue. The Word of God says, looks at humility and understands we cannot be the people of God without humility. Because without humility, folks, I would never have admitted my need for Christ. I would never have come to the place of acknowledging I'm a sinner and there are things that are wrong in my life that I can't control and I can't take care of. I would never have come to a place of saying, God, I need you. So while the world misunderstands humility, the world takes a look and says, boy, that's a pointless bunch of people there. They're just nothing. The Word of God says, when you learn to humble yourself, when you learn to acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner, yes, my only hope for life is in the hands of God Almighty, when you humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, then there comes that point in time when God raises you up. You know one of the most exciting things the Bible has to say to me? And this is at the end of time. When John says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all of the garbage, all of the mess, all of the failure, all of that is going to be wiped away. And we will stand before God Almighty, totally and completely clean. Well, for that to happen, folks, there has to be humility that says, God, I need you. So when you're the flock, being part of the body of Christ, and even being a leader within the body of Christ, is not, look at what I've accomplished. It's an acknowledgement that God has done mighty things on my behalf. Illustrated beautifully with Mary. Can you imagine what a lot of women would have done when the angel showed up and said, you're going to give birth to the Messiah? And Mary's humility comes out so strongly. Why me? I'm just a handmaiden. I'm a nobody. And God said, that's not quite true. So, members of the flock should be led by humility. We should have a right to expect from each other that this place is a place of safety. This place, when we gather together, it's not about who can push who around. This place, it's about serving each other, loving each other, humbling ourselves, and asking the question, what is best for the flock? Not, what can I gain from it? Well, if we're not supposed to be led by pride, and we are supposed to be led by humility, the next part is the logical next step of next rung of the ladder, and we need to understand that followers of Christ need to embrace this humility that God's Word champions as virtue. We've got to understand that, folks. For us to take the next step, I've got to embrace humility. For me to take that final rung, I've got to be ready to say, Lord, apart from you, I'm nothing. You take me and you make me what I ought to be. God says humility is virtue. And by the way, watch it, because pride will even get you there, won't it? A lot of you remember the old song that Matt sang, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Be careful. Lord, you've made me humble. Praise God. Look how humble I am. Watch it. Stand as tall as you can. Look at everything you can, the absolutely best that you are, and compare it to Jesus. And I tell you, you'll immediately be humbled. So I've got to be humbled to take this next step. Members of the flock should be led to complete dependency on God. I have this right to expect this of you, to call this upon you, to challenge you. You need to get to the place of understanding how much you need God. And you need to start living your life in such a way as to acknowledge that. You see, Peter knew that humility would ultimately lead to a dependency upon God in the time of struggle. He's writing to a group of people who are being persecuted, who have been targeted by a world, who are trying as best they can, as desperately as they can, to become all that God wants them to be. And the world is saying, follow us. And God is saying, in the moment of your struggle, in the moment of your pain, in the moment of your shame, in the moment of all that is wrong within you, you need to understand how much you need God. In the 19th century, a gentleman by the name of William Ernest Henley wrote a poem. He actually wrote many things, but this is the poem he's known for. This is what gave him a place in English literature. He had lived a hard life. He lived a tough life. Diagnosed with tuberculosis at the age of 12. As a young man, he actually lost a leg due to complications that grew out of that disease. The doctors were saying that they were ready to amputate the other, and he insisted no, and got John Lister, a pioneer in the idea of sterilizing materials and leg and body parts for surgery, and they saved the leg. He had lived a rough life, and that's all behind this poem. But this poem has been championed by President Obama, by Martin Luther King Jr. It was read among the prisoners of war during Vietnam, and it's been used to stir up people, this word of courage. And as powerful a poem as it is, again, there's a problem. Some of you, I'm betting, had to learn this thing. Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. To that point, yay. Keep pushing on. Listen, this final stanza. It matters not how straight the gate, or how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And Henley said, it doesn't matter. Jesus said the gate is straight that leads life. It doesn't matter about that. It doesn't matter if what I do ultimately ends with my eternal damnation. I am in charge. I am captain. Peter was saying, that heart will never know what it means to say, God, I can't make it. I can't do this on my own, and I need your help. Self-sufficiency, see, will finally fall short of granting a truly enriched life. As long as it's me, as long as I'm the captain, as long as I'm the master, I will never come to understand what life is meant. Ultimately, my life becomes simply existence, trying to accomplish things that will gain me importance, trying to accomplish things that will gain me perhaps a measure of fame, trying to become rich in the things of this world. I'm pushing myself. I don't need anybody. I can do this on my own. And ultimately, everything we grab for, every hope, every idea of what will make me happy, what will make me rich, what will make me meaningful, everything crumbles before us. The book of Ecclesiastes is probably not the book you should read when you're depressed. But the point is, we need to read the book of Ecclesiastes for the message that it gives. And there's a phrase that shows up over and again in the book. When the preacher, as he calls himself, says, life under the sun. And I believe when he's talking about life under the sun, he's talking about the life that says, I don't need God. I'll accomplish everything I need to on my own. And he says, I tried knowledge and found it empty. I tried wealth and I found it empty. I tried pleasure and I found it empty. But all along the way, I'm living life trying to accomplish something that will be meaningful. And he says, that life that is lived under the sun, that life that says, I don't need God, I can do it my own, he makes a statement, the second verse of the entire book, that guides everything. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some translations, meaninglessness. A life that is lived with itself in charge ultimately becomes meaningless and empty. Why? Because there's another thing the writer of Ecclesiastes says. That modern humanity in the West is trying to ignore or forget. In that great chapter 3, if you're old enough, you will think of the birds when you say to everything. There's a season in the 11th verse. He says he has made everything appropriate in its time. And talking about humanity, he has also set eternity in their heart. There is a drive within us that says there's got to be more. This can't be all there is in this world. There's got to be something more. And it's that call in our heart that cries out and searches for truth. And it's that call in our heart that God speaks to when the gospel comes. And when the Word of God is telling us, I'll tell you what the something more is. If you surrender yourself to me, if you yield yourself to me. See, the reality is, there comes a point in time I've got to acknowledge, if I want to have hope, there's more to this life than what the world offers me. And so Peter tells a group of people who are being persecuted, cast all of your anxieties. And he's not just saying, cast this persecution you're going through. Everything that makes you anxious. King James kind of makes this a little hard to follow. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. There are two different words. One translated anxiety, the other care and compassion. Everything that breaks your heart, everything that touches you at the quick of your being and says, this isn't the way life is supposed to be. Every hurt you've ever felt, whether it be something large or something small. The first time my heart was broken, at the ripe old age of 11, and I went and for weeks got the saddest records I could play and played them. Bob Harrington, the chaplain in Bourbon Street, said, yeah, you can call it puppy love, but it sure was real to the puppy. God cared. Yeah, that was a momentary thing, and I got over it and went on. But you know what? God cared that my heart was broken. God cared about you when that pet that you've loved forever dies. God cares for you when you're sitting in a doctor's office and he tells you it is the worst case scenario. And Peter was saying, whatever is burdening you, whatever is causing you anxiety, those goodbyes that we have to say in life, those moments when we're lowering someone into a grave, or that moment when we see a relationship torn apart, God cares. He says, I want you to bring that to me. Bring me your brokenness. Bring me your fear. Bring me your pain. Because I love you. And that's going to come only as I learn I need you, God. So followers of Christ need to come to a moment of clarity when it comes to their need for God in all areas of life. I remember once being asked to pray for a dog. Actually, that's happened several times in almost 40 years of pastoring. But I remember one time in particular, a young child asked me to pray for their dog, and parental figures saying, "Oh, don't bother God with that." And without any actual form of rebuke, I said, "I'll be praying for him. Because God cares about whatever is burdening us." So friends, what do I expect from you as the body of Christ? Did you catch again the fact that he said, "All of you"? So one more time, you can't have an expectation of me. I expect you to have a surrendered life. I expect you to walk in the humility that Christ has brought, where you understand everything that you have in the kingdom came from the hand of God, and none of it through your power. I expect you to be willing to put the needs of the body of Christ above your own needs. I expect you to treat each other with respect and dignity. I expect us, lo and behold, when you look at this, I expect us to live like Jesus. Because that's what Peter's describing, isn't he? Paul said he didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped and held on to. But he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Even went all the way to the cross, so that God will ultimately give him the name that is above all names. Folks, we are being called to live like Christ. And yes, I know, there are times in the climb, Cyrus was right about this, there are times we are going to lose, there are times we will fall. And here's the wonderful thing about it. Going back to Ecclesiastes and what the body of Christ should be, two are better than one. Because when one falls, there's someone else to pick you up. Would you open your hearts to the reality of surrender today? Would you take a long, hard look and see, do I really realize that my salvation is not about something I did, but it's all about what he's done? Do I realize that God is the giver of all good things in my life? Am I willing to say, I don't have to win? The body is what we work for. Are you willing to walk in humility? If you're willing to humble yourself under the hand of the Almighty, we have the promise. One day God will lift us up, and we will be all that he wants us to be. Pray with me. Father God, we give you this time and pray you use it to your glory and honor. Help us, Lord, because we do push for attention, and we are human. We're not only human, you're here in our midst, but Father, we are driven very often by what the world says is right. Help my brothers and sisters, help me to understand that our life is all about what you have done. Help us to have a spirit that says, I will serve, I will follow when you lead me through the people you bring into my life. Lord, teach me to kill my pride and exalt your name through Christ. Amen.